As Mike mentioned this morning, we want to continue our ongoing study in the Apostles' Creed. This is the third and final section of the Creed we'll be looking at this morning. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to wrap up our study of this Creed. But as you know, the Apostles' Creed, as we've said, is historic. It's Trinitarian. It affirms that as believers, we believe in one God, the Father. The Son, and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, one divine essence. And though the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, the doctrine of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is clear from the first verses of the Bible. In fact, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the Bible starts with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form, was void. Darkness covered the face of the deep," it says. And then the very next verse says, "And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the darkness." God the Father, God the Spirit present in those first verses of Genesis. You move on in chapter 1 and it says that God said, "Let us make man in our image." This idea that there is a plurality of persons in one essence is found all the way through Scripture. If you have questions about the doctrine of the Trinity, and we all do, but I'd just encourage you, on our website, it's a great message that David Sims did about a year ago on the Trinity, and you can download that and listen to that. It will give you help and clarity as you think through this idea of the doctrine of the Trinity. But we're going to focus in this morning on this one person, the Holy Spirit. And as we do that, let's begin, as we've been doing, by reciting through the Creed again. Again, this is what believers through the centuries have affirmed to be true about God. So let's affirm it ourselves. The Creed says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He ascended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Those of you who have been waiting for the Holy Catholic Church, that's next week. John Majors is going to talk through why we affirm our belief in the Holy Catholic Church. But this morning, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Theologians call this doctrine the doctrine of pneumatology. Pneuma is the Greek word that means wind or spirit or breath, depending on the context. It's actually very interesting in John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says, "You must be born again." And then he says the pneuma blows wherever it wants to. And people have wondered, is that the wind or is that the spirit that he's talking about? Well, he's actually tying together how the wind blows as it chooses. And so it's true with the Spirit of God. This is the pneuma of God, the wind or the breath of God. Now, obviously, there are multi-volume books written on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So we can't cover everything there is to know about the Holy Spirit in our time together this morning. What I want to do is spend a little bit of time talking about some of the unusual, extraordinary, and supernatural work of the Spirit. And then we're going to concentrate most of our time on the more common and ordinary work of the Spirit in the lives of of believers and in the life of the church, okay? So let's talk first about the unusual. And I just have to explain, my understanding, my first teaching about the Holy Spirit, the first time I understood the ministry of the Spirit was after I had become a believer and I was living in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This was in the late 70s. Now, in Tulsa, Oklahoma, in the late 70s, there were two people, really, who were prominent teachers there who were focused in their ministry on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One was Oral Roberts, and the other was Kenneth Hagin. And so the ministry of the Spirit was a big deal in Tulsa. I came to faith as a college student in that time, and most of my friends or the churches that Marianne and I would go to consider, is this where God would have us go to church? There was a lot of talk about the ministry of the Spirit, and most of the focus was on the supernatural and miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit. A lot of talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which they said would give you a special prayer language. And they said there was focus on the Spirit's work in terms of miracles and healings. And there was also a lot of focus on Jesus wants you to be healthy and wealthy, but that wasn't really so much the Spirit. That was just kind of general God wants that for you. It was pretty clear to me as a young believer that there was something wrong with what these guys were teaching. And I didn't have the theological sense of what was wrong. I just had the sense that the focus wasn't where it ought to be, and that there was a pride that was rooted in what they were teaching as opposed to a humility base in what they were teaching. I just sensed there's something, maybe it was God's Spirit in me saying, be careful, this is not accurate. But I grew up in this environment spiritually where the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I think, was overemphasized, was out of balance with what God is doing, and where the ordinary work of the Spirit was minimized and the extraordinary work of the Spirit was overemphasized, and I think it was a part of the excess of the charismatic movement back then. You know, for those of you who weren't around back then, it's hard for you to get a sense of this, but there was a time 20 or 30 years ago when the charismatic renewal in our churches and in Christianity was a much bigger deal than it is today. It was much more emphasized. Today, there aren't as many churches that have this emphasis, but back then, it was a big deal. And while a lot of people were shifting in that direction and saying, we need to be all about the Spirit, I tacked in the opposite direction. And I think a lot of people did. And the opposite direction was, let's not talk about the Spirit. Let's minimize it. Let's downplay the work of the Spirit. Mike mentioned Francis Chan's book, The Forgotten God. Well, one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Forgotten God is because a lot of people who saw the excesses of the charismatic movement just turned away and said, I don't want to be associated with them, so I'm just not even going to talk about or think much about the Holy Spirit. I'm going to think about God the Father, or God the Son. And by the way, the interesting thing is that it would be a tactic of the enemy to try to get us to either overemphasize or to underemphasize the ministry of the Spirit. And to try to figure out where perfect balance is, everybody thinks they know because everybody's trying to live in that perfectly balanced life. But I think we have to, instead of saying what feels right to me, we have to say, how does the Bible speak to the ministry of the Spirit? Where does it find its rootedness in all of this? The ministry of the Spirit, a lot of us have set it over here to the side or ignored it or downplayed it. The other interesting thing is that the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity with whom you have the most contact. I don't know if you've thought about this, but the person of the Trinity who is present in your life daily, moment by moment, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the most intimate, the closest member of the Trinity to you. When Jesus was living, he said, all that I do through the power of the Spirit. Jesus' life was powered by the Spirit in the same way that our life is powered by the Spirit. David Sims has coined the phrase pneumophobia, and I think it's a good phrase. A lot of us have this fear of the Holy Spirit, and I think those of us who are in theological disagreement with the charismatic excesses tend to shy away from the reality that there are times when the Spirit will work in extraordinary and supernatural ways. A lot of us would like a more predictable, a more domesticated, a more tame and orderly Holy Spirit than he often is. And I think it's a good word for us, for me, to be reminded of the fact that the Holy Spirit does not always act in a manageable and expected way. Nor should we insist that he do. Not that we could insist what the Holy Spirit does anyway. But we need to be aware of the fact that there are times when the Holy Spirit will manifest himself in dramatic, supernatural, extraordinary ways. Now, the fact that they're extraordinary means that they're not what? Ordinary. So for us to think that the extraordinary should be ordinary, well, if it was, it would no longer be extraordinary. So when we're talking about these miraculous, dramatic manifestations of the Spirit, my presupposition is that these are things that happen, but they don't happen ordinarily. And it's also not what we should expect. Now, you got to be cautious here. Satan has the ability to manifest himself in supernatural and extraordinary ways. He has the ability to do counterfeit work and make it appear like it's the Spirit at work. Satan disguises himself sometimes as what kind of an angel? Angel of light. And so it would not be unusual for us to see a supernatural manifestation and for someone to conclude that must be the Spirit because it's supernatural. Well, it must be a spirit, but it's not necessarily the Spirit. That's why the Bible says you must test the spirits in order to determine what's really going on here. But some of us see the extraordinary and we automatically go, that must be Satan. Other people see it and automatically go, that must be the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us, no, test the Spirit and see. Is this supernatural manifestation bringing glory to God? Is this supernatural manifestation bringing people to faith? Is this supernatural manifestation making people more holy and more godly in how they're walking? These are some of the ways we test the Spirit. Is the fruit of this supernatural manifestation good fruit, or is it poison fruit? And sometimes only time will tell. Jonathan Edwards, by the way, lived in a time when there were unusual works of the Spirit in his ministry as he was preaching. Nobody's more theologically orthodox than Jonathan Edwards, but here he saw these supernatural manifestations. And a lot of his writing is an attempt to go back and say, how do we know what is really the Spirit versus what is a false spirit or a demonic spirit? And it's good for us to study that. And I don't have an easy answer for you. I can't tell you here are the three sure tests, but I can tell you that if God is glorified, people are led to Christ, and godliness is increasing, that's a pretty good sign that whatever you're seeing is the Spirit. Because when Satan is at work, he doesn't bring glory to God, he doesn't lead people to Christ, and he doesn't cause them to become more holy. So, when you see a supernatural, if you see supernatural manifestations of the Spirit, you need to test that Spirit. I had a conversation with a friend recently about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He was telling me about churches that he'd been in where he felt like the Holy Spirit was ignored completely. And in fact, he made the statement, and I think I've seen this happen too. He said, I believe in some of these churches, the Holy Spirit is removed and the Bible is put in as the third person of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Bible, and let's just not talk about the Holy Spirit. That can happen, right? Well, in our conversation, my friend and I were talking about, should we be expectant that the Holy Spirit is going to manifest himself in supernatural and unusual ways, or should we be open to that? Those were the two questions, because I said, I think we at least need to be open to it, and he said, I think we need to be expectant of it. I think we need to be expecting that the Holy Spirit's going to show up here this morning in unusual and supernatural ways. And I said, I don't think that's what our focus ought to be. I think our focus should be on Christ. And if the Holy Spirit manifests himself in unusual ways, we're open to God's work in that way, but we're not here expecting that that's going to happen. So as we unpack this morning, I want us to think about what the Bible has to say about the ministry of the Spirit. And let me just say this. Most of what the Bible has to say is not about the extraordinary or the supernatural. There are evidences of the Spirit's supernatural work at different points in the book of Acts in particular, but most of the teaching about the ministry of the Holy Spirit is teaching about the more common, the more ordinary work of the Spirit. Now, I'm almost hesitant to call it common and ordinary, because what the Spirit does is amazing. It's amazing and it's ordinary. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not trying to say it's ordinary and common as in it's no big deal. I'm saying it's a huge deal. It just happens so much that we tend to think of it as ordinary. When we came in here this morning, we flipped on the lights and the lights came on. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this recently, but that's pretty amazing. Somewhere, I don't even know where it is, somewhere there's a plant where they make electricity. They make electricity. And then they send it out through wires all over the city, and one of those wires comes in here and we flip a switch and the lights come on. Is anybody else amazed by that? Last night, I watched a basketball game on a box in my home that was happening hundreds of miles away. That's pretty amazing, but it's ordinary. You see, we have become used to these ordinary manifestations of technology, and so we don't think twice about flipping on the light switch until when? Until we flip it, doesn't come on. And then we go, what happened? Well, in the same way, the ordinary work of the Spirit has become so common to us in our day that we tend to take for granted that this is what the Spirit does, when we ought to be remarkably amazed at what He does. So that's where I want our focus to be this morning. We're going to look at the ordinary, amazing work of the Holy Spirit, and as we understand more about what He does and who it is we're talking about. R.C. Sproul tells a great story about a dilemma he faced back in the spring of 1958. He was a college student at the time, and he was engaged to be married. And in the months between when he had proposed and when he was supposed to be married, he had come to faith. Here was the dilemma. The young woman to whom he was engaged had not come to faith. And he was starting to realize as a young believer that he had a problem. He either had to break it off with this woman or she needed to come to faith in Christ. So he says, in the spring of 1958, he invited his fiancée to come visit him at college and to attend a campus Bible study. And he said, "I cannot remember anything for which I have spent more time praying. I spent virtually a whole day before she arrived on my knees praying that God would work in her life. I came to the conclusion that if she did not soon become a Christian, I would have to break the engagement as much as I did not want to do so." He said as he and his fiancée sat through that study that night, neither of them really said a word to one another, and as he walked her back to the girls' dorm where she was spending the night that night, they didn't say much to each other that night either. But the next morning, he writes, "When I went to meet her, she came out as if she were walking on air. She told me she'd had a hard time sleeping because something had happened to her the night before. She kept waking up in the night, pinching herself and saying, 'Do I still have it?' Each time she told herself, 'Yes, I still have it,' and went back to sleep." She had been converted to Christ through the study of the Scriptures the night before. He said, "One of my clearest memories of that wonderful morning is of the moment when we were getting into my car." He said, "As she was telling me about her experience, she looked at me with great excitement and she said, 'Now I know who the Holy Spirit is.' She had attended church for years. She had heard the Holy Spirit mentioned. She had heard a benediction pronounced in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But now for the first time, she had a sense of the reality of the Spirit at work in her life." Sproul says, "The statement from my fiancée," who, by the way, is his wife, Vesta, he said, "that statement was significant. Notice that she said, 'I know who the Holy Spirit is,' not 'I know what the Holy Spirit is.'" As Mike said this morning, the Holy Spirit is a person. Sproul writes, "In her conversion, she had made a transition from understanding Christianity in an abstract sense to understanding it in a personal sense, as a personal relationship with God. And one of the first truths she grasped was that the Holy Spirit is a person and not a thing, not a force, not a power. It's not 'May the force be with you.' It is God Himself as a person coming in the person of the Holy Spirit to be with you." And that's where we need to start this morning. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. Not an it. He is not a force. He has attributes that you would only associate with personhood. The Bible refers to Him as a person, uses the third person plural singular or singular pronoun when it refers to Him. He, Him, Himself, that's how the Bible refers to Him. And it describes Him as one who teaches, one who inspires, one who guides, one who comforts, one who leads, one who grieves. These are not things that its do. This is not stuff that force does. Forces don't grieve. People grieve. So we see that this is impersonal objects don't do this. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is personal. But like Jesus, he is not only fully a person, but He's also fully divine. And I want to show you where this is in your Bible. So turn to Acts chapter 5. It's the first passage we'll look at this morning. Acts chapter 5 is where we see clearly that the Bible ascribes deity to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts, is the history of the early church, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts in your Bible. Acts chapter 5 tells an account of a story of two people who brought an offering to church and they lied about how much they brought. Let me just say here parenthetically, a lot of people will read the stories in the book of Acts and they will say, that's what the church should be like today. The church should be like it was in the book of Acts. Well, there are some ways in which the church should be like it was in the book of Acts, but there are some things that happened in the book of Acts that just were one-time occurrences. So it shouldn't be that every Sunday when we gather that cloven tongues of fire will drop on our head like it did in Acts chapter 2. That was a one-time occurrence. And it's also true that if you lie about how much you give, it may not happen exactly to you what happened here, okay? So I'm just saying, this is a one-time story that's not necessarily normative for every Christian experience. This is Acts chapter 5. Look at verse 1. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, Ananias kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now let me just stop there and say, it was okay for him to keep whatever he wanted to keep. The problem wasn't that he held back some of the money, because it was his money, he could do whatever he wanted to with it. The problem was he lied about what he was doing with it. So he said, I sold the property, here's all the money, but he kept back some of it. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself some of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why then have you contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to who? God. What did it just say back a few verses ago? Who did he lie to? Holy Spirit. He didn't tell two lies. When he lied to the Holy Spirit, he lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. So the Spirit is personal. He is also fully divine. So if that's true, how is the Holy Spirit different from God the Father and God the Son? What is their difference? If they are three distinct persons, but of one essence, they share a common essence, but they manifest themselves. Now you got to be careful here. It's not just a manifestation. They exist as three distinct persons with three distinct assignments in terms of how the Trinity operates. They have three distinct jobs to do. So the Father, first of all three persons of the Trinity were involved in creation, right? So we know that the Father was, he spoke the word into existence, he spoke creation into existence. The Spirit was moving across the face of the deep. We learn in the New Testament that for him and by him and through him, that is Jesus, all things were created. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all working in creation. And the same is true, all three are working in recreation. When a person comes to faith in Christ, when a dead person is brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, all three members of the Trinity are at work in that process of salvation. So God the Father is the architect of our salvation. God the Father is the one who set forth the plan by which lost people could be saved, by which dead people could be made spiritually alive. It was his plan. God the Son is the executor of that plan. He is the one who, in agreement with the plan of the Father, executed. He did what was necessary for the plan to be accomplished. God the Father did not die on the cross for your sins. God the Spirit did not die on the cross for your sins. God the Son died on the cross for your sins. He is the executor of the plan. And the Holy Spirit is the one who takes what was accomplished on the cross and applies it now in the lives of different individuals. The Father's plan, the Son's execution of the plan, and the Spirit is the one who takes that plan and now applies it in the lives of individuals. Dr. Wayne Grudem says this. He says, in general, the work of the Spirit seems to be to bring to completion the work that had been planned by God the Father and had been begun by God the Spirit, or God the Son. Okay? God the Father plans, God the Son executes, God the Spirit applies. Now, let me just make sure that you understand this before we go on. Before you had surrendered your life to Christ, the Bible describes you as being in this condition, dead in your trespasses and your sins. When we talk about you being dead, you were biologically alive, you were spiritually dead. And when we talk about you being spiritually dead, what we mean is that your spirit was completely unresponsive to God. If you've ever been in theater, you know that after you've done a performance, you'll go back tonight, or you go back after performance, people say, how was the audience tonight? And sometimes you'll say, it was dead. The audience was dead. What does that mean? Doesn't mean that they're all like this, right? It means that they're unresponsive to what's going on in the play. So when we talk about you being dead in your trespasses and sins, we mean that here's God at work all around you, and you're just completely unresponsive to the things of God. You are dead. And it's not just the kind of death where you can snap out of it yourself. You are incapable of waking up from death. Okay? That's how the Bible describes your condition. God the Spirit is the one who comes to you while you are dead and who wakes you up. It is God the Spirit who first brings spiritual life to you while you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. He is the agent to bring you alive in Christ. I can't lead anybody to Jesus. Neither can you. All I can do is proclaim who Jesus is, talk about the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and it takes the Holy Spirit to wake somebody from death in order for that person to be able to respond to Jesus. I was talking to a young man last week who has just recently had this experience of being brought from spiritual death back to spiritual life. And I said to him, what was it? What was the catalyst in this? And I just wanted to hear his story about what happened. And he said it was very simple. He said, I was driving along and I realized that I had come to the end of myself. He said, I realized that I'd made a mess out of my life, that my life was going in the wrong direction. I didn't like where I was. And he said, I knew enough. He'd grown up in a Christian home. He said, I knew enough to know I needed God and that I was running from God. And I just surrendered. Now, what caused him driving along to come to that realization? The Holy Spirit of God woke the boy up from his deadness. It was nothing he did. It was nothing his friends did. It was just the work of the Spirit in his life to take him from his spiritual, stubborn, stiff-necked, proud, rebellious state to wake him up to realize that he needed God. So the amazing, and by the way, the Spirit's done this in the life of everybody who is here who knows Christ. If you're here, you know Christ. The Spirit did that for you. He woke you up from your spiritual death. This is the ordinary, amazing work of the Spirit that we sometimes take for granted. Oh, that's no big deal. No, it's huge. Spiritually dead people brought back to life, that is huge. Now, once we've been brought from spiritual death to life, the next thing the Holy Spirit does is he moves us into the family of God. And I want you to turn to Romans 8 again. We read the first 11 verses of Romans 8 together. I want to look at a few other verses there. Romans 8, look at verse 14. Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." The Spirit of God is just another way of saying the Holy Spirit. They're not separate spirits. There's not the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Holy Spirit. No, it's all just different names for the Holy Spirit. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. This is the Holy Spirit saying, not only have you been brought to life, but you have been adopted into a family. Verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now that's the Spirit's work to not only bring you alive, but then the Spirit brings you into the family of God where you are adopted. God is now your Father. Jesus, our older brother in the family of God. Those are biblical designations. And the Spirit here is called the Spirit of Adoption. So one of his responsibilities is to bring you into the family of God and then to bear witness with your spirit. Now, this gets a little tricky here. But I believe when it talks about bearing witness with your spirit, it's talking about the immaterial part of you, the part that is not, this is your earth suit, this is your body, your flesh. That when we talk about your spirit, it's talking about the part of you that is the true you that will live forever. Your body will die, but your soul, your spirit will live forever. So the Holy Spirit bears witness to the immaterial part of you that you are indeed a child of God. You have an assurance. You have a sense. You have the Spirit ministering to you and reminding you of what's true as you walk with Christ. So once the Spirit has made you spiritually alive, He's brought you into the family of God. The next thing He does is He seals you as a part of the family of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll see how the Holy Spirit does this. I have to tell you a quick story. Mary Ann and I were in college. We were dating. She was a believer. I wasn't. She thought I was. I thought I was. I wasn't. Okay? But we were at a Bible study together. And the speaker at this Bible study was talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he talked about the Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. That's all he said. He did not give us a scripture reference. And the girl I was sitting next to, Mary Ann, starts flipping in her Bible over to Ephesians chapter 1, and she looks down at verse 13, and she underlines that in her Bible. And I'm sitting next to her, and I said, he didn't give the verse. How did she know the verse if he didn't get? I was pretty weirded out that this girl next to me knew a verse when he didn't give the address for the verse. And I thought, I am so out of my league in this, you know, spiritually next to this one. But I kept the bluff up long enough to get her to marry me, okay? So, verse 13. In him, this is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the engagement ring God gives you for the wedding feast. This is the down payment God makes on your future mansion in heaven. Rob and Tori and Rebecca Tittle had the promise. They now have the fulfillment. Okay? This is the Holy Spirit inside of you saying what God has begun, He will complete. What God has promised, He will accomplish in your life. And the Holy Spirit is there to remind you it's true. Don't doubt it. Don't disbelieve it. So He brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life. He brings us into the family of God. He is the constant reminder with you that God is with you. Forever. And it is also His work to sanctify us. That is to make us more like Jesus every day. In fact, R.C. Sproul says the primary reason why we call Him the Holy Spirit is because His specific task is to enable followers of Christ in their quest for sanctification. He is holy and He wants to make us holy. So He is the Holy Spirit to make you more like Jesus every day. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. It's the Holy Spirit's job to help you put to death the deeds of the flesh and to live according to the Spirit. He empowers you to do that. He empowers you to put to death your selfish, self-centered desires. And He gives you the desire and the power to live a godly life. Now, the question is, what's a godly life? When I talk about living a godly life, what am I talking about? I'm talking about a life that is characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Those words sound familiar to anybody? They're called the what? Fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers you to live a godly life, and when you're doing it, the fruit that comes out of your life is the fruit of the Spirit who is working that work in you. Jesus described the Holy Spirit as the helper and the comforter who would come and who would help make you more like Him. Now, this word helper is a title for the Spirit. Jesus said, it's good for you that I go away. This is in John chapter 16. He says, it's good that I go away. If I go away, I will send another helper. I just have to stop here and say this parenthetically. God is our help. He uses the word helper to describe Himself. Jesus is our helper because He says, it's good for you that I go away because I'll send another helper. God the Father is our ever-present help. Jesus is our helper. The Holy Spirit is our helper. And I just have to say, when the Bible says that a wife should be a helper to her husband, it's not a degrading term. It is not a subordinate term. It is not a term that says you have less value and less worth. It is an exalted term used for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So if you've been assigned the task of helper as a wife, it is a noble thing you've been called to. But that's another sermon, okay? back to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The word here for helper is the word paraclete. Paraclete. A paraclete is someone who consoles or comforts, who encourages or uplifts, who refreshes or intercedes on behalf, who is an advocate in court. Those are how paraclete was used in the Greek language. Who knows what a parasite is? What's a parasite? You know what that is? Anybody ever had a parasite? Yeah. If you've ever had a tick, you've had a parasite. Maybe you've had one of those little parasite bugs in your intestines. It's no fun, right? A parasite is an organism that comes and attaches itself to your body and it sucks life out of you. That's what it does. That's what a tick does. Attaches himself to your body, sucks the life right out of you. A paraclete is the opposite of a parasite. A paraclete is someone who comes to you, attaches himself to you, and pours life into you. That's what the paraclete does. That's what the helper does. The Holy Spirit is the one who pours life into you. We talk about him as the comforter, and you know, we have this wrong idea of what a comforter is. It's not just a blanket on your bed. A comforter is not just somebody who comes along when you feel bad and says, there, don't feel bad. That's what we think a comforter is. The word comfort in the original language, Latin word comforte, with strength. Comfort is to come alongside the weak and give strength to them. Somebody comforts you in your weakness, they come and comfort you. And so the Holy Spirit is the paraclete who brings comfort, who brings strength to you in the midst of your weakness. So one of his jobs is to pour life into you, to give you strength in the middle of your spiritual weakness. It's also the work of the Holy Spirit to convict you of your sin. Now, a lot of us go, well, that doesn't sound very nice. I mean, how many of you would like somebody to follow you around every day and point out to you everything that you do wrong, right? If I offered that to you, most of you would say, I don't want that. And some of you would say, I'm already married. I have one of those. What kind of friend is it who just follows you around and points out when you're doing things wrong? Well, now listen to me. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit, because that's what he does. When you're doing stuff wrong, the Holy Spirit is the one that says, that's wrong. The one who stirs your conscience, who reminds you of the truth. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit is not designed to condemn us or to shame us or to throw guilt at us. That is not the work of the Spirit. There is no condemnation, we just read, for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Greek word for no condemnation means no condemnation. None. So the Holy Spirit would not come along and say, I'm just here to condemn you. You messed up again. I'm just here to bring the condemnation train to your door. No, the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin so that we can confess our sins to God, turn away from our sins, and experience the joy of our salvation. Not to heap guilt on top of us, but to get us back on track. It's like this. Yesterday, I took my car to the repair shop to get an oil change. Okay? And they're doing the oil change, and they rotated the tires, and they call me in the middle of the afternoon. They said, we just saw your tires, by the way. The tires are okay, but the brakes. You need new brakes, and it's time for some fluid changes, too. Now, I could have thought to myself, well, why are you calling me with bad news? Why are you calling to tell me? Why are you trashing my car? Why are you saying bad? You're saying mean things about my car. What were they doing? They were just trying to point out, look, you got some problems here, and if you don't get these fixed, the car is going to be in worse shape. That's what the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is. The mechanic, the spiritual mechanic who calls you and says, look, you got some problems here. If you don't get this fixed, you're going to be in worse shape than you're in right now. So that's what the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is all about. And let me just say this. When you do sin, what Satan wants you to do is get sidelined in guilt and shame about your sin. Because it'll take you out of the game. It'll take you off the playing field. It'll make you spiritually impotent. If you're just consumed with your guilt and shame about your sin, Satan goes, I got you right where I want you. What God wants you to do is confess, turn around, and get back in the game. That's why the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin. He says, look, you got an issue. Get it fixed. Get back in the game. We have a lot of other aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we just don't have time to cover this morning. But I want to clarify three things because these get confusing for you, and I'm just going to run through these three things. Sometimes you will hear about the indwelling of the Spirit. What is the indwelling of the Spirit? Romans 8:11, we read it this morning. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. The indwelling of the Spirit is when the Holy Spirit comes and attaches Himself to you and dwells with you for the rest of your life. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. By the way, when the Spirit indwells you, it happens once for all. He doesn't come and move out and move back in and move back. No, He's there forever. And it happens when you become a Christian, not later. And there's no experience to go with it. You don't feel anything. When the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you, you don't jump up and down. You may be excited about your salvation, but there's not necessarily any kind of manifestation of the Spirit when He indwells you. Okay? The indwelling of the Spirit is just what happens. He moves in. And then the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit, which is talked about in Romans 12. It says, just as the body is one, there are many members. All the members of the body, though many, are one body. Same with Christ. It says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So we're all baptized into one body. The baptism of the Spirit is when God places you, He immerses you into the family of God. The baptism of the Spirit is the immersion into the spiritual realm where you are a part of the family of God and where the ministry of the Spirit is working in your midst. Okay? So again, it happens when you come to faith. You're baptized with the Spirit. It's not a second work. It doesn't happen later on. There's no supernatural manifestation for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It just is true. It happens to you. So that's indwelling and baptism. The third phrase you'll hear is the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit's different from the baptism and the indwelling. Because the filling of the Spirit happens over and over and over again throughout your day, throughout your life. The filling of the Spirit is talked about in Ephesians 5, where it says, don't be drunk with, that is, don't be controlled by or under the influence of wine, but be filled, controlled by, under the influence of the Spirit. So the filling of the Spirit is when you are functioning in life and you are under the influence, controlled by God's Spirit. And your thoughts and your actions and your attitudes are spiritual because the Spirit is providing that influence. You're under His influence. John MacArthur says it this way. He says, the baptism of the Spirit... No, I'm sorry, I'm back to the baptism. I've moved on from John MacArthur. Let me get to this next one. So this is the idea of reflecting the character of God, living the way Jesus would have you live. That's how you know that you're being filled with the Spirit. If your thoughts, if your actions, if your words are glorifying to God and pleasing to Him, then you're under the control of the Holy Spirit. If your thoughts and your actions and your attitudes aren't pleasing to God, then they're driven by your flesh. And by the way, here's where the rubber meets the road when it comes to the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. There are really four commands in Scripture about the Holy Spirit. You want the application from today's message? It's these four things. First of all, be filled with the Spirit. Regularly, ongoing. The verb tense, perfect verb tense. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Keep on being filled. You have to keep doing it. Remain under control of the Spirit. That's the first command with regard to the Holy Spirit. Second command with regard to the Holy Spirit, the second positive command, is that we are to walk by the Spirit, which is the same idea as being filled with. If you're filled with the Spirit, it affects how you think and how you, and your attitudes. If you walk by the Spirit, it affects your actions. It's just the same way of saying, be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Don't gratify the desires of the flesh. In fact, that's what the verse says. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit and don't gratify the desires of the flesh. How do you know if you're walking by the Spirit? You will manifest the fruit of the Spirit. If you're walking to gratify the flesh, you will manifest the deeds of the flesh. And you can read about that in Galatians chapter 5. It's a good checklist. Am I under the control of the Spirit, or am I just gratifying the flesh? So there are two positive commands. Be filled with and walk by the Spirit. There are two negative commands. The first one is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. This is Ephesians 4:30. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? What can you do to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, Ephesians 4 goes on, right after it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Then it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. One way you grieve the Holy Spirit is by remaining bitter and angry and clamoring and stirring up strife. That grieves the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to say, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. One way you grieve the Holy Spirit is by not being kind to one another, by not being tenderhearted, by not forgiving other people. Good diagnostic question for us here this morning. Is there anybody you're holding on to bitterness or anger toward? Is there anybody that you have a spirit of unforgiveness toward? To do so is to grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Final negative command, do not quench the Holy Spirit. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Quench. We think of quenching our thirst. We are thirsty. We drink something. The thirst is now gone. Or you quench a fire. It's flaming and you pour water on it. You put the fire out. How do you quench the Spirit? Well, again, this is 1 Thessalonians 5:19. As soon as it says don't quench the Spirit, the next thing it says is don't despise prophecy. Now, when we think about prophecy, in our word today, the Bible is your book of prophecy. It is God's word to you. So you quench the Spirit by despising the word of God. You say, no, I love the word of God. Do you? Do you read it? You memorize it? You meditate on it day and night? Do you sing scripture throughout your day? Do you order your life in accordance with the scriptures? Do you seek to obey it? To order your life according to the scriptures is to live by the Spirit. To disregard the scripture or to minimize the scripture is to quench the Spirit. You see, the word of God is the scalpel in the hand of the Spirit who is the surgeon. And when you quench, if you quench the surgeon, you take the scalpel out of his hand. When you turn away from the scriptures, you take the scalpel out of the hand of the Spirit who wants to do spiritual surgery in your life. That's how you quench the Spirit. Well, like I said, a lot more we could say. We've gone over. Let me just wrap up here and prepare us for the Lord's table. I want to read a quote from Kevin DeYoung that I think is a great wrap-up to what we've talked about this morning as we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I also want to ask the worship team to come, and there's a song that they're going to sing for us this morning as we prepare for communion that I'll tell you about in just a minute. Kevin DeYoung says this. He says, all three persons of the Trinity are fully God, and yet in the divine economy, the Son makes known the Father, and the Spirit glorifies the Son. It's a terrible thing to be ignorant about the Spirit. It's unwise to overlook the indispensable role he plays in our lives. But we must not think that we can focus on Christ too much. That when we exalt Christ to the glory of God the Father, that somehow the Spirit is left sulking over in the corner. The Spirit means to shine the light of Christ, to shine a light on Christ. He's not jealous to stand off by himself. He says when we exalt in Christ, when we focus on Christ, when we speak much of Christ, when we sing often of Christ, we're not dismissing the Spirit. We're doing exactly what the Spirit wants us to do. J.I. Packer puts it this way. He says, the Spirit's message is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me. It's always, look at him, see him in his glory, listen to him, hear his words, go to him, have life with him, know him, taste the gift of joy and peace. So Kevin DeYoung says, to know nothing of the Holy Spirit is a serious mistake, but when Christians complain about an over-attentiveness to Christ or they moan about too much emphasis on the cross, such protestations grieve the Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit is not waiting in the wings to be noticed and lauded. His work is not to shine brightly before us, but to shine a light on the glory of Christ. To behold the glory of God the Father in the face of Jesus Christ the Son is not to sideline the Holy Spirit, but it's to celebrate his gracious work among us. So as we come to receive communion this morning and to focus on the work of Christ, we're doing exactly what the Spirit would have us do. He would say, remember Christ, remember the gospel, remember that the big story of the Bible is the story of redemption. The Spirit is an agent in our redemption, but he wants to draw our attention to Christ He is our comforter, the Spirit is. He gives us strength when we find ourselves weak by pointing us back to Christ.